as was stated before, Bob's sick. And one of the great blessings we have at Oak Mountain is a number of men who are able and willing and ready to fill in when needs arise, which leads me to wonder why he didn't ask one of those people to fill in this morning. But that's okay. It's me. So, if, you know, there's always a lot of visitors, but, you know, especially on Father's Day, if you were coming to, you know, hear a, you know, a familiar voice talking, probably not getting that satisfied, but that's okay. The question that I wanted to look at this morning was, what does it mean to serve God? And, of course, you know, there's a myriad of different answers you could give to that question, but I'm looking at more, what does it mean to serve God as a servant or as a slave? So what does it mean to be a slave to God? So we'll look at Romans chapter 6 to look at that particular answer and see what it's contrasted with. So Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Romans 6, 15 through 23 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So throughout that passage we see this idea of being slaves of righteousness or slaves of God as being contrasted with being slaves to sin or slaves of sin. Well, if we're slaves of God, we're slaves of this righteousness, and we're those who are striving to live our lives apart from the sin that we see it contrasted with here, and we're those trying to live with obedience to God, as it says in verse 16, where it says, of obedience leading to righteousness. So, in this sense, what does it mean to serve God or to be a slave of Him is to be obedient to Him, to be obedient to His Word as we read it and as it's expressed. And we see a similar idea in 1 John in chapter 2. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John 2, 3 through 6 says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So again, we see this idea of knowing God or of loving God tied in with this idea of keeping His commandments or walking with Him. So that's our test. You know, are we following His commandments? Because if not, then we're not serving God. We're not slaves to God. And therefore, we have another master. And so we see so many today that are clearly, you know, not serving God. And then who do those people serve? Well, you know, there's different religions other than Christianity. And so they could serve any of those gods like Allah or Buddha or this Parabrahman or Zeus or Ra or Odin. And, you know, we just have a myriad of different gods that people can serve. And, of course, that's called idolatry. So that's actually what the lesson's about today. We're just looking at idolatry. So let's turn to the 115th Psalm, Psalm 115. And we'll start in verse 2 of Psalm 115. says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And now we're going to have this description of idols. It says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." So we have this description of idolatry in this passage that describes all the deities that we just mentioned, you know. They're constructed by man. They act like men. And ultimately, they're meaningless. You know, that's the thing about idolatry that's so interesting, you know. When we look back at it, it's just people making their own gods that they can worship and, you know, have this ritual associated with. But, you know, the idol is just this work of man's hands. It's just this image. It's something that man's created. It's meaningless. And let's look at some examples over in 1 Kings and 1 Samuel of idols and them coming into contact or contest with God. And let's see how that worked out. So the first example I want to look at is 1 Kings chapter 20. So 1 Kings 20 and verse 23, and then we'll skip down a little bit. So 1 Kings 20 and 23 says, "Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they.'" So this is Syria fighting against the Israelites, and the Syrians had lost. And they said, "Well, that must be because their God's the God of the hills. So if we fight in the plains, then we'll win, because then they won't have this power of their God against us." And then jump down to verses 28 through 30 and see the response. So verse 28 says, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber." So we see God's response is, well, you know, "I'm not actually the God of the hill or the valley. I'm the God of everything. And I'm going to be glorified through this event." And so the Israelites are able to topple the Syrians because they were looking at God as one of their idols. You know, just a God of this or a God of that. But that wasn't true. It's the one true God. And let's look at another example in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So there they brought the Ark into their temple with, you know, their idol, and then the idol fell over. And so they set the idol back up. The next day, the idol fell over, and it broke. And so you see this idol, even this idol that they have, is bowing down sort of in reverence to God, to God's Ark in this example. And then one final example in 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll skip around a little bit because it's sort of lengthy. But 1 Kings 18, starting in verses 25 through 29. "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.' So they took the bull which was given them And they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about on the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then skip on to see this contrasted with what happens in verses 36 through 40 with God. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. So we see these two events here. We have the prophets of Baal as they try to make their sacrifice, and you know they're running around and chanting and calling on their God and prophesying and cutting themselves and doing this ritual stuff, trying to get the altar to burn, but nothing happens. Nobody hears, and nobody cares. And then we look at this, and we have Elijah, and he prays to God, and then his altar is lit up right then and there. And so we see the power of God versus the non-existent power of these man-made idols. So just in those three examples, we see that it never goes well for the idols. They don't have any power because they're just man-made constructs. So instead, what we see throughout those events is that God's protecting his people and his own name, his own honor, his own glory. Well, let's turn back to the 115th Psalm, and let's read the verses after the ones we read before, so starting in verse 9. And we'll see a little bit about what our God can do, as we've seen that these gods are useless, you know. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't smell, they don't do all these things, even though they were created with those attributes. So let's see what God does. Verses 9 through 18 of the 115th Psalm. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more. You and your children, may you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So what does God do? Well, he's their help and their shield. We saw that refrain for three verses. And then we see in verses 12 and 13 how he's going to bless his people. He's going to bless them. And we see that repeated as well. And then verses 14 and 15, we see, again, talking more about this blessing, but with the idea that, you know, he is the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that idea is extended after that as well. You know, here we have this God who made heaven and earth, who created everything, and he's our help and our shield. And he's going to bless us, his children, those whom he saved. So it's pretty powerful statement there when you contrast what God can do versus the idols. Idols can do nothing, but what can God do? Well, he can be your shield. He can be your help. He will bless you. And of course, what's the ultimate manifestation of this blessing? If we look back in Genesis, all the way back in chapter 12. And this is where, you know, God's giving these promises to Abraham that we're familiar with. So Genesis 12 and verse 3, the last sentence there, or the last bit of it. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's that last promise that we see fulfilled to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is this great promise of blessing unto all the families of the earth that God gives. And, of course, how do we see that fulfilled? Well, it's through the work of Jesus on the cross. So what exactly is that blessing? You know, is it that we'll be rich? Is it that we'll live in happy peace with one another? Is it that there'll be a great kingdom on earth where all God's people will reign supreme? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 50 through 58 to see what that blessing is, what it means to us, what Christ came to accomplish. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding to the work in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that's the ultimate blessing that we get through Jesus. It's this victory over death. It's this freedom from our sins and this hope of being raised again to have eternal life with God. That is the hope that we have from our God, the creator of the universe. And when you contrast that with the idols who do literally nothing, you see what a great blessing it is to have this God as our God. So how do we apply that in our lives today? We've looked at, you know, these passages about idols before, but I mean, I imagine you'll be hard-pressed to find people who are worshiping Baal or, you know, Zeus or Odin or anything like that. But you might find those who may serve Allah or Buddha or might be Hindu. But in Western culture with us, I think the main thing you'll see that is our God is not any of those things, but it's ourself. And we find that a lot present in atheism, where we just extol the virtues of man and the knowledge of man. But more perplexingly, we see it in so-called Christian faiths today. Yet this was prophesied in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. 2 Timothy 3, verses 3 through 4. Verses 2 through 4, I think. Okay, so it says, For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And let me see. Looks like I wrote down the wrong section here, or I'm reading the wrong section. Hold on 1 second, if I can find it. Well, I can't find what I was looking for because I wrote down the wrong thing. Anyway, the passage I was looking for talks about how there'll be those who are looking after a certain word and they have itching ears and they're raising up teachers that will teach them the things that they want to hear. And so we see this image of people who are looking for a particular message and finding someone who will tell it to them and then just coasting along outside of the truth but comfortable in what they've found. And so, you know, we see so many today who are looking for that right kind of Christianity that fits their lifestyle instead of the transformational kind that we see preached in the New Testament. So instead of getting the message to repent from the sins that they have, these people will find people who say that you're fine doing what you do, and you're fine believing what you believe. And, you know, as these people find that particular setting where their own beliefs are emphasized instead of the Word of God, then they're having their minds filled by false teachers. And they turn from the teachings of God, and they stop obeying Him, and they stop serving Him. Because again, you know, when you get this idea, they're not people who are looking after the things of God, but who are trying to find their own things reinforced by somebody else. And in that case, they're not serving God, they're serving an idol. And with these people, their idol's name will most likely be Jesus. But in this case, it's coincidental. It's not the Jesus we read about in the New Testament. It's not the God we see in the Bible. It's this one they have of their own concept. And so is giving credence to the name of Jesus enough? Well, we have a couple of examples about how it's not. So in Acts 19, verses 13 through 16, Acts 19, 13 through 16, says, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call in the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by this Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." And so we see these Jewish exorcists, and they're coming and they're trying to, you know, exorcise these demons, and they're doing it by the power of Jesus. And they're like, well, this works for some people, so by Jesus, be gone, demon. And it doesn't work. The demon's like, who are you? You know? And we see that a similar image of this sort of not knowing who the person is in Matthew 7. So Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So again, we have these people calling on the name of the Lord, and yet they're being turned away at the end. So it's not enough just to serve, you know, this vague notion of Jesus, or enough to call whatever you're serving Jesus. You've got to actually serve God and actually serve Jesus. And so that's the question for us today, and that's the danger for us is, you know, are we doing that? Are we serving God? Are we slaves of righteousness, slaves of God? Or are we cherry-picking, you know, teachings in the Bible in order to accommodate the life that we want? Are we making God in our image and glorifying ourselves as though we were God? Or do we have that attitude that we see in the 115th Psalm, in the very first verse that I didn't read earlier? The 115th Psalm, in just the first verse, says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth." So let's give glory to the name of God. Let's not give glory to ourselves and exalt ourselves and make God in our image, but instead accept the God who made us in his image. And so if we've, you know, become Christians and we've gone astray in that way and we've, you know, sort of fallen off the bandwagon of being slaves of righteousness, all we have to do is confess the sin and repent of those sins and then continue conforming our life to God in humble obedience and trying to walk worthy of this calling with which we're called. But, you know, what if you never have become a Christian? What if you've never escaped from being a slave of sin? Well, as we've seen before, if you become the slave of God, the slave of righteousness, then you have this hope of life with God in heaven, and it's provided through Jesus on the cross. Well, how do you get that? How do you escape from being a slave of sin to become a slave of righteousness? Well, if you remember, we were in Romans chapter 6 when we read that first bit about how, you know, slaves of righteousness are contrasted with slaves of sin. So let's read the passage before that in Romans 6, in verses 1 and following. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So, we see in this passage how it was that we were made, we who have been Christians, were made to come out of being slaves of sin. It was through baptism. And with baptism, we die just as Christ died, and we're raised just as Christ was raised. But we're not doing that in a physical sense, but we're raised in a spiritual sense to walk in a new life apart from sin. And so that's how we escape being the slave of sin. It's through baptism. And with that, we get the remission of sins. So if there's anyone here this morning who needs to escape from being a slave of sin, then, you know, here's water, and what hinders you from being baptized? And if there's anybody who has, but who may have lost their way a bit or have fallen back into sin, then again, this is an opportunity for you to come to the front as we stand and as we sing.